Well, good morning to the few of you who are here this morning, and to those who are watching. This morning, I'm going to move in a bit of a different direction and preach more expositionally and move away from the topical messages that I've been doing over the course of the last few months. And it's time to focus now on particular chapters and books and get back to what I enjoy most, biblical exposition. And where I want us to go this morning is Ephesians chapter 2. And before we get to Ephesians chapter 2, though, I think it's important to read Ephesians chapter 1 really as a preface or introduction to this series of messages that will be coming from Ephesians 2, because this really sets the stage, and what you have is an advancing thought or theme by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 that builds on what he has stated in chapter 1. And chapter 1 is a wonderful testimony to the sovereignty of God in salvation and what he does for those whom he saves. And Paul's writing to the Ephesians, which is in Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, and he writes to them, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, with these words: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who are the first hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's pray. Father, again, it is a high and holy privilege to enter into your presence. And as we do so now, and as we look into your word, I pray that that your word would find a fertile soil and resting place, and that it would not remain dormant, but that it would bring forth and spring forth life that ultimately gives fruit for your honor and your glory and for the service of your kingdom. And so, Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds to the truths that are unveiled in your word this morning, that we might grow thereby for your greater glory. For we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, how does one make sense out of this world in which we live? How do we understand what is happening all around us? And even more importantly, why it is happening? How should we put the current events of this morning's headlines into a proper framework and perspective? Even more, how should we evaluate ourselves and those who are around us? Of course, once the question is asked, the answers are many and diverse and oftentimes confusing. But you see, apart from a proper understanding of how sin impacts the human condition, we will never get the answers to those questions right. Not even close. As I told the men last week in our leadership training development class, that without a biblical understanding of sin, it is a fool's errand to make sense of the mess that is the world. It's even harder to make sense of ourselves and our place within that world. You see, to deny original sin and our solidarity with the first Adam and his fall is to ensure that we will be miles off course and drifting further from the truth as time goes on if we do not answer those questions correctly. In the end, if the problem is not correctly diagnosed, then finding the right solution is impossible. The old British divine F.F. Bruce said this: "Deny original sin, and the state of our world becomes harder to construe than if you embrace the tenet. The evil principle lurks beneath the surface, seated in the hidden man of the heart. Godlessness is its most decisive trait, a latent or patent antipathy to our Creator's will and law. And that abnormal phenomena cannot evoke a luring reaction of divine holiness against it, a thunderstroke of wrath hovering over the impenitent offender, peremptorily claiming redress in the name of the affronted majesty of righteousness. But," and now he quotes Spurgeon, "he who doubts human depravity had better begin to study himself." You'll get it wrong. You won't even be in the ballpark, as they say, if you do not understand this world from the perspective of human sinfulness, our sinful condition. And so it is in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that Paul gives a very brief summary statement of sin. In light of the wonderful salvation that he's just extolled in chapter 1. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, what Paul does then, as he continues his argument, is he gives us a brief abstract, if you will, of the human condition into which all of us are born, without exemption. And by examining Paul's sobering assessment of human depravity, we gain a better understanding of ourselves and the world around us, which will aid us in putting the pieces of the puzzle together. Now, the overall theme of the book of Ephesians, as I stated in my recent series on Enabled for Unity, is just that, it's unity. Chapter 4 in verse 1, you might remember or recall that it says there, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul says, "implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So the overarching theme of Ephesians deals with the aspect of unity, particularly practical unity, how we take that positional unity which is ours in Christ Jesus once we come to saving faith, and how we take that now and begin to live it out in our daily lives, practically speaking. And so much of Ephesians is all about this. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, it details doctrine. And to some great measure, our positional unity as a result of salvation in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 emphasize our duty, which is based on that doctrine, as he begins to exposit the practical ramifications of our positional unity. Chapter 1 unfolds the theme of God's sovereign plan of salvation with reference to its past, its present, and ultimately its future aspects as it looks towards glorification itself. So chapter 1 shows and states that God is sovereign in salvation. It is a salvation that goes all the way back to eternity past and reaches all the way into eternity future with everything in between. It speaks of the believer's conversion and takes him all the way to glorification. And then when we arrive at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, we're given a snapshot of the past pre-Christian life of the Ephesian believers, all based on Paul's last statement there. We can break the chapter down, chapter 2 down, into four basic categories: sin, salvation, service, and then solidarity. And that's what we'll be looking at the next few times that I preach out of Ephesians chapter 2. Sin, salvation, service, and solidarity. You say, well, why are you preaching chapter 2 of Ephesians? Because I want to lead us to the threshold of solidarity, unity. We're living in a world that has become race mad. And they have many worldly, secular, so-called solutions to the problem. But I can assure you, the world is missing the boat. The Bible has the answer. And that's what I hope to exposit and extol for you in the next months coming up when I preach. And so we come to chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 3, he deals with sin. But what's interesting here is that verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 are one long sentence in the Greek text. Well, that's Paul's no stranger to long, complicated, run-on sentences, because in chapter 1, you have one long, run-on sentence for 14 verses in the first part of that chapter. And so he does something similar here. And what's interesting is that in the first three verses, Paul doesn't even give us the main subject, nor does he give us the main verb. In fact, the subject for chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is found in verse 4. But God. God is the subject here. And then the main verb is found down in verse 5, where he says, made us alive together with Christ. So if I were to summarize very succinctly verses 1 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, I would do so this way. But God has made us alive together with Christ. That is a summary statement for those first seven verses. So even though verses 1 through 3 deal with sin, it's the but God that should really grip our hearts. And so bear that in mind as we make our way through this morning's message. It doesn't end at verse 3. There is a but God, and there are 42 such statements in all of the Bible, but God. But verses 1 through 3 lead us to the threshold of but God. So based on Paul's treatment of sin, as he relates it to the Ephesians, this morning we want to consider three critical statements about our sinful past and our pre-conversion state before coming to Christ. And while these three statements were true in Paul's day, they were equally valid and crucial in our own day as we try to make heads and tails of ourselves and the world around us. Those three critical statements about our sinful past are simply these. There is a statement concerning our past condition in verse 1. Then there is a statement concerning our past conduct, beginning in verse 2 down through part of verse 3, and then there is a statement concerning our past condemnation at the end of verse 3. So let's begin this morning with these three critical statements about our sinful past with the first one. It is a statement concerning our past condition. Again, what does Paul tell the Ephesian believers here? In light of God's sovereignty and salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. According to Paul, what was the problem of the Ephesian believers prior to their salvation? Well, it's the same problem that you faced and the same problem that I faced before coming to Christ. What's his diagnosis here? You were dead. Not physically, of course, but spiritually dead. Prior to coming to Christ, all humanity, all human beings, all men, all women, all children are spiritual corpses that cannot and will not respond to God. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one, Paul said in Romans 3. Paul's conclusion is that the human condition is dead, dead as a doornail, not sick, not infirm, but dead. You see, we need resurrection, not resuscitation, not reform. Spiritually speaking, sinful humanity cannot and will not respond to any external stimuli. A dead person cannot hear. A dead person cannot see. A dead person cannot move. He cannot eat. He cannot walk. He cannot talk. He is dead. And even if you take the defibrillator and try to bring him back and resuscitate him back to life, nothing will happen. Because he needs resurrection, not resuscitation. When the spiritual heart monitoring machine is hooked up to a dead man, it's what I like to call flatline fever. There's no life. There's no beep, beep, beep. Spiritually speaking, the dead are alienated and separated from God in state, in thought, in word, and in deed. Think of it like this. Prior to coming to Christ, we were all spiritual zombies. It is a spiritual zombie apocalypse with spiritual zombies walking around with decaying, putrefying flesh hanging from their frames, not able to respond to any commands or surrounding stimuli. Now, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? It's a rather sobering assessment of the human condition apart from God, apart from Christ. You see, this is Paul's evaluation. This is his diagnosis. Dead, and dead means dead. There is no way to dress this up, or to adorn it, or to soften the blow. Yet, how do people evaluate human nature? Well, there are three ways. There are those who say, well, firstly, people are basically good at heart. There's a term for this, a theological term. It's called Pelagianism. Pelagius was a 3rd century or 4th century heretic who was condemned, who said man is essentially good. Man is not innately sinful. And so the people are basically good thesis states that man might not be perfect, but if you give him the right environment and the right set of circumstances, he'll respond in kind and he'll flourish. And so it is commonly thought, well, we can just educate man out of this state. How's that working? No, I've got to send my kid to university, pay hundreds of thousands of rands so they can mess them up with cultural Marxism. Do you know how many parents I've talked to over the years who sent their kids to university? Only to have them tell me later on, I don't know what happened. He grew up in a good Christian home, professed Christ, went to university, and now no longer follows the Lord. I'm not saying there's not a place for education, but much of it is rubbish. Nothing but pure propaganda, especially humanities. Others say, well, if only we can reform him. Well, you know, if only he gets the therapy that he needs, we can perfect him. Or if he reads enough self-help books, he'll actually self-actualize and blossom. Or if only the right people and the right party are voted into office, then we'll have utopia. Heaven on earth, a veritable land of milk and honey. Well, that isn't working very, very well either, is it? So people are basically good, wrong. Another view states humanity is not well. They're just not well. We're sick. This is known as semi-Pelagianism. And this view states that man is sick, and if you give him the right medication and just the right treatment, that he will be well and on his way. He'll walk out of the casualty ward. You see, there's no need for the hearse just yet with this mindset. And this view is all too common in modern-day Christianity. People who believe, well, I'll meet God halfway. No, you won't. You're dead. You are spiritually dead. You cannot and you will not respond unless God regenerates that sinful, dead heart. How can an enslaved, imprisoned corpse respond? The answer is it can't. So that view fails. Then thirdly, there's the biblical view. And the biblical view is simply this. Man is dead spiritually. Spiritually dead as a doornail. And a spiritual corpse cannot and will not move or respond to God. Man cannot respond to God's righteousness. He cannot respond to God's holiness apart from regeneration in Jesus Christ. A corpse cannot think God's thoughts. A corpse cannot serve God or do anything that will please God and therefore merit salvation. This is why religion gets it wrong. Apart from God, man lives in a world of the zombie apocalypse, roaming around aimlessly and haplessly, hopelessly, devoid of God. At this juncture, some might pop up and say, but isn't the will of man free to choose? Jonathan Edwards brilliantly responded to this. And he said that the will is always free. We always choose what we judge to be best in a given situation. But as sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, we always judge wrongly and think God's way to be undesirable. So you might think you're free to choose, but ultimately, in that sin-laden condition, you will always choose wrongly. Never get it right. Hence we are dead. D-O-A, dead on arrival. New Testament scholar Homer Kent Jr. reminds us that man is spiritually dead and that this is further proof that God does not save us because we are good or because we deserve it in any way. That puts an end to self-righteousness and works righteousness. So that's the diagnosis. What are the diagnostics then on man's condition? Well, the diagnostics are the cataly that produce this death. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. These two are the cataly for the death, the reason for the death. He says, you're dead in trespasses. Trespasses, plural, not singular. These are acts that deviate from God's revealed standard. In other words, stepping over the line. And sins is also plural, and it's that one Greek word that means missing the mark or missing the goal, missing the target. It isn't that sinful man misses God's bullseye by a hair, but rather that man misses that bullseye by the proverbial country mile. And when you take the trespasses and the sins together, as the conjunction invites us to do here, trespasses and sins, it's creating a comprehensive picture of the totality of man's sinfulness. It is of interest to note that in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are no less than 16 words for sin. In the Greek New Testament, there are no less than 14 Greek words that describe sin. So why are there so many words that describe our sinful estate, like trespasses and sins? Because this underscores both the prevalence of our sin and its many manifestations. In my undergraduate program, I took a linguistics course. And I remember the professor telling us, there were only four of us in that class, so you can tell it wasn't a very popular course. But he told us that the Eskimos have over 30 different words in their vocabulary for snow, to describe every kind of snow that there is. Sin is similar, because we live with it as the Eskimos live with snow. 24/7, 364 days a year. In short, sin, simply defined, is this. It is any personal lack of conformity to the moral character or desire of God. Let me say that again. It is any personal lack of conformity to the moral character or desire of God, because we're dead. Notice that that definition is rooted in that vertical axis, not the horizontal axis. We must define it from God's perspective, not from our perspective. And this is all to say, then, when Paul says that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, that is to say that the human condition is totally, irrevocably, apart from Christ, depraved. This is not to say that man is as bad as he can possibly be, because he can always get a little bit worse. Nor is this to say that individuals will indulge in every form of sin known to man. Nor does it mean that man cannot appreciate beauty and goodness. But it is to say that man, or all of man's faculties, have been significantly impacted by the fall. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, our consciences, our reasoning capabilities, and so forth, have been impacted by the fall, to include our bodies as well, so that we can say man is totally depraved. That's total depravity. Let me give you a biblical example. If you keep your fingers in Ephesians 2 and just turn with me quickly to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, early on in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, just prior to the flood. Genesis chapter 6, and I will begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 6. Of course, we all know about the universal flood, the universal judgment of God upon humankind during these days. And verse 5 says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Then in verse 12 of chapter 6, "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." And then chapter 8 in verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." What do we learn about sin from these three verses? Firstly, we learn about sin's extent. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "In the whole earth, There's no exclusionary clauses here. There aren't any loopholes that one can wiggle out of this. The evidence of sin is everywhere, and no human being escapes it. Furthermore, we see sin's internal depth, because verse 5 talks about every intent of the thoughts. So the internal depth is within our heart, within our mind, within our soul, within our rational capabilities. It's an inside-out phenomena that even the Lord alluded to in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7 when he said it's not that which you put into the mouth, but it's that that comes out of a man that makes him sinful. So we see sin's internal depth. Then we see sin's formation, the very forming of the thoughts. It's not just outward external deeds of sins of commission or omission that we do. It stems from the heart itself. The very thoughts become our evil. And the Lord, of course, spoke to that and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Then we see sin's exclusiveness in verse 5 of Genesis 6, that the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Only evil. He couldn't think a good thought. And then we see sin's continuousness in verse 5. Only evil continually, all day long, 24/7, 24 hours a day. Then we see sin's inclusiveness in verse 12 of chapter 6. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Every single man, woman, and child. Then we see sin's entrance. Chapter 8, in verse 21 of Genesis, where he says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." From birth, from conception. It's congenital. And so we say that man is totally depraved. And so it can be said that man is dead and that he is as dead as a doornail. That is a statement concerning man's condition. But that leads us to a second statement about our past. And it's simply this, a statement concerning our past conduct, because the condition leads to conduct. Verse 2 of Ephesians, "In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." So here is a statement concerning the Ephesians' past conduct. And their past conduct is our past conduct before we came to Christ. That's why when we give a testimony, oftentimes we talk about the past, what we were before Christ, what led to coming to Christ, and our life since Christ. So that you get that past-present contrast that takes place. That's exactly what Paul is doing in his argument in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2. So he's starting with the past. And what he says here is that you formerly walked according to the course of the world. You were influenced by the person of Satan, and your own sinful estate compelled you to drive in the wrong lane, in the wrong direction, without any regard for God or for His Word or His will. So, what was our course of conduct? Paul says we walked. Past tense, not present. This is what you were. This is not what you now are in Christ. But this past tense reference to their walk is a reference to one's manner of life outside of Christ. Going the wrong way down a one-way street. This is speaking of man's ethical disobedience. It's a death march of the unbeliever. And while all of the sinful man's intellectual faculties may be fully demonstrated, they are employed in godless pursuits and are solely earthbound with no hope of any heavenly recognition whatsoever. And so, the conclusion is that those outside of Christ are sons of disobedience. That's a Hebraism that highlights the fact of sinful humanity's rebellion against God and the refusal to believe in Him. This is in stark contrast to what Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5:14, walk in the Spirit. You were walking this direction, but now you walk this direction in the light of the Spirit of God who indwells you and who should fill you. And so the course of conduct is we're walking in the wrong direction. James Montgomery Boyce explains it this way. As a walking corpse, the body is not only dead, but decaying and putrefying. Those in opposition to God are the living dead, a stench in the nostrils of God. Boy, talking about that will certainly win friends and influence enemies, won't it? But Paul goes on, and he elaborates on this course of conduct. And he does so by stating three contributors to this conduct. What are the contributions that influence this wayward walk? The world, the devil, and the flesh. First, the world. The world is not speaking of the material world as we understand it, but the spiritual atmosphere around us, the spiritual air that we breathe. This is a term that, as it's used here, speaks of the satanically organized system which hates and opposes all that is godly, diametrically opposed to God. This includes the world's values, their godless ethics, their worldly mindset, the godless activities that demonstrate no concern or regard for God or His eternal values and principles. All of this while ignoring the wrath to come. Elsewhere, Scripture declares, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15 and 16. You see, we're to be in the world, but not to be of the world's system. The believer needs to beware of these worldly riptides which will pull us away from heaven's shores. So this is certainly a strong pull, the world. But there's another contributing factor to our conduct, and it's the devil. He's the antagonist. If the world is the atmosphere in which we live, the devil is the personal antagonist. And those devoid of Christ are said to have their behavior strongly influenced by the supernatural agency and person of Satan himself. In chapter 4, verse 27 of Ephesians, Paul says there, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. In chapter 6, verse 11, Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, that is to say, the devil. Satan, or the devil, is said to be the ruler of the world who is habitating the lower reaches of the heavenly realm. For he says here, in which you formerly walked to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This world in the near atmosphere is his dwelling place. It's where he roams with all of his demonic emissaries. And when Paul refers to him here as a spirit, this speaks of Satan consolidating his influence and power over the lives of people through his many demonic associates. Because remember, the devil is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time, unlike God. So it's through his demonic host that he has a greater influence and power over the world system. Because he himself has been disobedient to God and is disobedient to God, he wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can in disobedience. Elsewhere, the Bible in 1 John 5:19 declares that the whole world is under the judgment of the evil one. And he's said to be the God of this world. Yet, having said that, the devil cannot make anyone do what they do not willingly choose to do. The devil made me do it plea will not hold up in God's court of law. Outside of Christ, devoid of Christ, separated from God, all are said to be sons of disobedience. Mutinous souls against God. It can be said of the unbeliever, like father, like son. That apple doesn't fall far from the tree. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees of his day? Now remember, he's saying this to religious people. John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Ouch! All of those who are in the sway of unbelief right now are of their father, the devil. The practical outcomes of this are a predictable ungratefulness for God's creation, so that they would rather serve the creature rather than the creator, according to Romans 1. But the wrath of God is settled against them, it says there. It leads to a wholesale rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you have religious people, they will amend and append that gospel. And it leads to a blatant disregard for God's will for man. So you have the world, you have the devil, and then you have a third influence, the flesh. That's human autonomy, sinful human autonomy. Here again, the flesh, like the world, is not a reference to the physical flesh, as in our flesh and bones, but rather it's defined this way: the whole man orientated away from God and towards its own selfish concerns. And here he says that there are among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. There you have human sensuality, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, having these carnal appetites which are never satisfied, and ultimately even the thoughts of the mind itself are influenced by this. That's how deep it is. So even in our thoughts, those images that are projected on the mind and controlled with reckless abandon are controlled by lustful cravings. Outside of Christ, the flesh is the dominating principle of our lives. As one scholar put it, the natural man is altogether at the mercy of the tyrant self and its rash impulses. It's quite an image. I am reminded of the two times that my wife was pregnant. And as pregnant women often do, she had unusual appetites to eat unusual combinations at unusual times of the day. I mean, who eats pickles and ice cream at 2 a.m. in the morning? That's somewhat of the image here. We have these inordinate appetites and desires of the flesh that are orientated away from God, not towards Him. And these appetites always cater to self. In some, the believer is living in the flesh, flesh and bone, with all of its limitations, all of its weaknesses, but Scripture commands that we do not live according to the flesh, according to those old desires. We have a new dominating principle. His name is Christ. In the end, a dog acts like a dog. Imagine if we could transplant into the dog the mind of a cat. Now, in our home, I'd need a much bigger kitty litter box. But the change would be dramatic. That's what happens when a person comes to Christ. He's saved out of all of this muck and mire and death and necrosis. And God transplants and puts a new spirit, the spirit of the living God, in the believer. That's a dramatic change. So we have here a statement concerning our condition. Our condition outside of Christ, before Christ. And the death certificate reads DOA, dead on arrival. And if that were not enough, we then have a statement regarding our conduct outside of Christ, with its tripartite influence of the world, the devil, and the flesh. That leads us to the third statement regarding our past, and it's this, a statement concerning our past condemnation. Based on all that's been said, Paul concludes these three verses with this statement. And you were by nature, or we were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, this sets up the argument to justify the wrath of God. Sinful man doesn't want to think about the wrath of God. Sinful man has a distinct distaste for the idea of God's wrath, and so do many Christians, quite honestly, because they're biblically, theologically illiterate. But the reason the unsaved do not take the wrath of God seriously is because they do not take sin seriously. And that's what this last statement in verse 3 is saying. Because of that sinful nature, you're deserving of wrath, God's wrath. What we note about this past condemnation, or this statement about our past condemnation, is this. It is congenital. It's congenital doom. He says, by nature. Paul, in sin and iniquity, David said, my mother conceived me. When he gave that penitential psalm in Psalm 51. You see, this is the stock equipment that we're born with. This is the real born that way theory practically lived out. We could say that sin is in the DNA, it's in our genes. And all who lie outside of Christ have this one thing in common. They are in complete solidarity with the first Adam. In fact, it's Romans 5, in that chapter on justification by faith, Romans 5 and verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of humanity is in solidarity, in lockstep with their father Adam, the first Adam, not the second. No exemptions, no loopholes here. Even Paul includes himself and the rest of the world, because at the end he says, even as the rest. At the beginning of verse 3, at the very fountain head of this verse, he says, we too all formerly lived. It's all inclusive. No wiggle room here. And so it's congenital doom. It's natal, by birth, by nature. And it promises congenital doom, the wrath of God. The wrath of God here simply speaks of God's settled indignation against man's sinful estate. And it emphasizes his retribution. There's present wrath. You see that in Romans 1, 18 through 32. When God turns a society and a nation over to its own sin, as we see happening before us right now. But there's a future element. There's an eternal element. Because death isn't only physical and spiritual, it's also eternal. So there's a future aspect to the wrath of God, which is yet to be unleashed against the sinner, and that ultimate wrath of God will be demonstrated at the great white throne judgment seat of God, as testified in Revelation chapter 20. We have to say this, though. Judgment is, God's wrath is not some impersonal process of cause and effect. You do this and instantly this happens. Nor is it God's vindictive anger. Nor is it the unbridled and unrighteous revenge of God. Nor is it some random outburst of divine anger on God's part. Rather, it is God's holy, settled anger against sin that results in judgment, whether it be temporal or eternal. It is an intensifying opposition to sin that culminates in judgment of some kind. In the Old Testament, there are over 20 Hebrew words for wrath, and over 600 references to it in the Old Testament alone. The biblical mindset does not view God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace as mutually exclusive from His wrath. And neither should we. Just scan down to the next verse. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the contrast. That's the comparison that Paul wants the Ephesian believers to make. This is what you were, but this is what you now are. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But God has raised us together with Christ. It has a comprehensive conclusion here, even as the rest. Again, no exemption. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it is that Paul reminds the Ephesian believers of what they were prior to their coming to Christ. He states that their condition was that of spiritual death because of their total depravity. He further states that their condition was exacerbated because of the three amigos, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And all of this culminated in their stated doom because of their natal state of sin. So what do we learn from this? We learn that we are no better than the Ephesians were. We're all in the same boat together, apart from Christ. We also learn that there is an exit from this sordid saga of sinfulness. Verses 4 and 5, but God, the God who is rich in mercy, the God who by his sovereign power will raise us up with the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, and that is a power that is far greater than the former power that held sway in our lives. If you're listening to this message today and you still lie outside of Christ, Scripture is clear. The wrath of Almighty God abides on you this very moment. But it's not too late. Remember, it is a fearful, an absolutely horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 10:31. As we glance back over our shoulder as believers, those of us who are saved, when we contrast what we were with what we are now are, it is a powerful comparison, a stark contrast, and it should move us to a posture of gratefulness that is demonstrated in a life of godliness. We know that as powerful as sin is, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is far greater still. We do not have to be abandoned to the world, the devil, and the flesh, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. It isn't that we are sinless in this life, but rather that because of Jesus Christ, because of the but God, we sin less because of what was done on Calvary. Oh, what a victory. What a hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for reminding us this morning of where we have come from. But because of Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection power, because of the life of Christ and his ultimate sacrifice, we are not what we once were. Father, help us to view that as Paul meant the Ephesians to view it, so that they would have a greater appreciation and gratefulness for what they had been saved from and where they now stood. that they could look back in hindsight with 20/20 vision and thank God for what he had done for them because of Jesus Christ. Father, we may not be what we should be in this life, but we certainly are not what we once were. Father, help us in our daily walk. Help us to keep our eyes focused upon Christ. Help us to remember that we have been saved with so great a salvation because of so great a Savior. And Father, I pray that when we do sin, that you would help us to be quick to deal with those sins and to keep short accounts with you, realizing that there is a way to deal with our sin because of Jesus Christ, and it can be so easily confessed. Father, help us now to travel along the upward way. I pray that the influences of the past, would not trip us. That the world we'd have no love for. And that the devil, we would give him no place. And that the flesh, that we would constantly submit it and yield our members as members of righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we can only do this because of the strength, the power, and the Spirit that you afford. And so, Father, may we recline in the resources that you have provided us to deal with the daily ongoing nature of sin in our lives, understanding that we have eternity with you, the robe of righteousness. And now, Lord, we just commit these things to you. And may anyone who's listening to this message this morning who is still outside of Christ, may you convict them, may you convince them, and may you ultimately conquer their hearts with so great a salvation because of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name alone.